Joyce and I are really delighted for the privilege of being with you again. This is our third summer, getting to be a habit. And it's so good to see you folks again. The Lord bless you. I do want to say I appreciate so much Phil preparing PowerPoint for us. And we remember him and Sue as they're in Oregon for the memorial service for Sue's father. And I certainly appreciate Rita for filling in to operate the PowerPoint. You see, I'm a dinosaur when it comes to anything technical. So I have to have other people do that for us, and I appreciate it when they do. I look forward to sharing the truth from God's Word. We certainly live in very, very interesting and dangerous days, so much that would indicate to us that prophecy is being fulfilled, and we're moving certainly very much closer to the time when the sound of the trumpet will call us home, those of us who know the Lord. So that ought to be an encouragement, and we do thank God for the privilege of His Word and the privilege of worshiping Him, something that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not enjoy. Many, of course, face persecution and even death because of their love for the Lord. So we are greatly blessed people. Well, our topic this morning, A Tale of Two Citizens. And if you care to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, that's our portion. Probably many, if not all of us here, have read or at least have heard of Charles Dickens' classic novel, A Tale of Two Cities. It begins with one of the most quoted of all literary lines. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And as you've noted from the bulletin, I've paraphrased Dickens by giving our message this morning the title, A Tale of Two Citizens. And I would summarize this tale by saying it's a picture of the best of lives and the worst of lives. Actually, unlike Dickens' novel, what I'm about to share is factual, not fiction. It's truth, not a tale. And we find the account in the well-known and much-loved Psalm 1. The two citizens described in this psalm are, first of all, the blessed citizen, and secondly, to use my phraseology, the unblessed citizen. So the blessed citizen and the unblessed citizen. Now, before we look at our two citizens, however, it's important that we take a moment to understand the meaning of this word, blessed. Probably all of us do, but let's review what this word means. Here in Psalm 1 and verse 1, the Hebrew word which is translated blessed is the word esher. And according to Strong's Concordance, it means happy, prosperous. The word blessed is often used throughout Scripture. But it's especially significant, I think, to recall that Jesus repeatedly used this word, blessed, in what we call the Beatitudes, the Blessitudes, if you want to put it that way, the ones that were given in his Sermon on the Mount. And the Greek word for our Lord's use of the word blessed in Matthew chapter 5 is makarios, and it means happy, fortunate, well off. And so accordingly, the Amplified Bible translates or records Psalm 1:1 in this way: blessed, happy, fortunate, prosperous, and enviable is the man. So we have a good understanding of what this word means. A very delightful word. Now, if you do have your Bibles open, let's look at our two citizens. And we begin with the blessed citizen. And here's a quick preview. We note that there are three things that the blessed man does not do. There are two things that the blessed man does do. There are three promises that the blessed man is given, and one very wondrous outcome for the blessed man. So verse 1. Three things that the blessed man does not do. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Well, that's very clear. The blessed man doesn't walk with the wicked, he doesn't stand with the sinners, and he doesn't sit with the scoffers or the mockers. And notice that there's a progression here. Walk, stand, sit. A downward progression, if you please. Well, the first thing he doesn't do is walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, the ungodly are always ready to give advice or to give counsel. This may be in the form of literature, like the book I'm Okay, You're Okay, or advice columns in the newspapers and magazines, or the many, many self-help books that are available. The shelves are full of them. It may be in the form of advertising. You know, this bud's for you, or drink this or drink that to feel better, or you deserve a break today, or buy this or that so you'll feel good, or you're worth it. That's a form of counsel. And the advertising is with us soon and late. Maybe in the form of entertainment. We get the talk shows with their secular opinions, their solutions, and their focus almost invariably on self-esteem or on self-centeredness. The movies, of course, where violent and immoral men and women advocate revenge, one-upsmanship, material possessions, infidelity, moral relativism. These are forms of counsel from the ungodly. You get the TV programs, of course, and the internet. And then there are the radio shows, especially the talk shows, that are full of secular psychology and opinions. And in all of these forms of counsel or advice, the secular world and its values are diametrically opposed to the values that God has established. We are not to walk in or listen to the counsel of the ungodly. And we need to really be careful about this because it's all around us. It's incessant. It's everywhere. We have to be careful. Well, secondly, the blessed citizen doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Now, that doesn't mean standing against them, blocking their way, but standing with them, agreeing with them. That's the second thing that the blessed man doesn't do. And the third thing that he doesn't do is sitting in the seat of the mockers. To one degree or another, adopting the attitude or the worldview of those who, in their ignorance, mock the ways of God. Now, we need to watch out for these dangers. And again, I call attention to the downward progression that we see here. Strolling around in the counsel of the ungodly, accepting godless advice, then standing in the way of sinners, agreeing with the ways of the ungodly, and finally sitting in the seat of the mockers, adopting the attitudes of the world. I still remember an example in the life of someone I knew years and years ago that illustrates exactly how this can happen. In the early 1960s, I served as the National Youth Director. Now, you know, it's a long time ago if I was a youth director. But I was the National Youth Director for the North American Alliance. This was before the Canadian Alliance became autonomous, and the headquarters was in New York City. And one of the secretaries in our department was a lovely young woman, the daughter of a pastor. But I learned that she was choosing to develop her friendships with people who were not believers. And I recall discussing the danger with her. Not that we shouldn't seek to befriend unbelievers if our goal is to influence them for the Lord or to share the gospel with them. But her friendship wasn't for the purpose of doing that. It was just she liked to be with them. And soon it became more involved and more intense until it wasn't long before she would actually express, even in a Christian workplace like the headquarters of a denomination, she would express views that were obviously unbiblical. And ultimately, and sadly, this young woman ended up marrying, to her parents' great sorrow, an ungodly young man. She went the downward route, you see, of first walking, and then standing, and finally, in effect, sitting in the council of the ungodly. That was years ago, and I have long ago lost track of her, but I remember with sadness that example of what the blessed man does not do. Here was a young woman who did the exact opposite. Someone has said, if you lie down with dogs, don't be surprised if you get up with fleas. And I say, if you stand, walk, sit with the ungodly, don't be surprised if you become like them. Unfortunately, over my years as pastoral ministry, I've seen this happen far too often. Well, that's the three things that the blessed man does not do. But notice verse 2. Here are two things that the blessed man does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So, number one, the blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and second, the blessed man meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. In verse 2, there are two Hebrew words that are especially important, the noun Torah and the verb Haggah. And the verse says that the blessed man's delight is in the Torah of the Lord. Now, this word Torah has a number of meanings. English Bibles usually translate Torah as law, but some scholars feel that an even better translation would be teaching. Torah can mean the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It can mean the Bible as a whole, or it can refer to the instruction or the teaching of the Lord. In any event, the blessed man delights in the teaching, the law of the Lord. He delights in it. And on his teaching, he meditates. He haggaths day and night. This verb haggath, a Hebrew verb, also has many meanings. It can mean to meditate, that is to think about, to ponder. It can mean to recite, actually to speak the words by saying them over and over. And there are a few places in the Old Testament where haggath means the noise. And this is interesting. It means the noise that an animal makes when it enjoys its food. It's that sort of a sound that, good, that we make when we eat something that's delicious so that we can't even be quiet about our enjoyment. Well, blessed is the person who enjoys the teaching of the Lord so much that he speaks the words, he spends time thinking about the words of God, he chews and he tastes and he eats the word of God day and night. The author of the book, Eat This Book, A Conversation in the Art of Spiritual Reading, uses that book to invite his readers to not only read the Bible for information, like you would read a novel or an article at work, but he invites us to not only study the Bible, like you would study a textbook or a class for which you're going to take a test, but he says to eat the Word. Not just to eat it, but to chew the Bible. Now, of course, he doesn't literally mean to chew the pages on which the words are written, but to taste it, to let it enter into us. Just as physically we eat and it enters into our body. The words of the Bible, the teachings of God, the Torah, become part of who we are psychologically and spiritually. Just as we eat physical food, it becomes part of the chemistry of our bodies, so God's Word becomes part of the spiritual chemistry of our souls and of our lives. We become like walking Bibles in whom the teachings of God come to life. I like the description of a Chinese believer gave of what he said are the three ways of approaching God's Word. He said, first, there's the cereal stage. It's dry but nourishing. And next, there's the meat and potato stage. It's interesting and muscle building. But third, there's the peaches and cream stage, where it becomes a delight to our soul. And the blessed man is the one who gets to the stage of sheer delight in God's Word. Just think this word about meditating day and night. Does this mean that the blessed man does nothing else but meditate on God's Word? No. That would be literally impossible. Just as pray without ceasing, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, doesn't mean to pray continuously or repetitiously, neither does Psalm 1 mean that the blessed man does nothing but meditate. The meaning in the original language is to meditate and to pray persistently and consistently. The blessed man so delights in the teachings of the Lord that he meditates in them persistently and consistently. The man who delights in God's Word and being taught in it brings forth patience in the time of suffering, as someone has said, faith in the day of trial, and holy joy in the hour of prosperity. Faithfulness is an essential quality of a gracious man, and that fruitfulness should be seasonal. All right, three things the blessed citizen doesn't do, two things he does, and verse 3, three promises he is given. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. His leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. So here are these three wonderful promises. He'll be like a tree planted by an abundant supply of water. He'll bring forth fruit in season, and his leaf will not wither, and he'll be prosperous in whatever he does. First of all, he'll be like a tree planted by a river. In the mostly arid land of Israel, a lush tree was a symbol of blessing. And even here, we know that a green growing fruitful tree is a delight. We're well aware that an adequate water supply is essential to a healthy, lush tree. So the man who doesn't walk with the ungodly, nor stand with sinners, or sit with the scornful, the man who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in it day and night, this man will be like a well-watered, lush, fruitful tree. Years ago, I had a personal introduction to the difference that a good supply of water can make to a tree. Darrell Henke was a young man who was especially dear to me because he had come to Christ at the close of a message that I was privileged to give at 10th Avenue Alliance Church in Vancouver. Darrell went on to Bible college, and during a summer break between his second and third year, he worked for the BC Forestry Department. And his work was with a crew that was cutting fire breaks in the interior forest. And he later told me that one morning he cut down a huge cottonwood tree which had grown beside a rushing stream. And later, that same day, up on a small hill, he cut down another cottonwood that was almost exactly the same size as the one he'd cut down that morning. And his curiosity was aroused. When he had time in the evening, he actually went back to those two trees and counted the growth rings in each of them. You know how you can see the growth rings in a tree that tells you how long it's been living? So, though those two trees were almost identical in size, the one down by the water was only half as old as the one up on the hill. In other words, the well-watered tree grew twice as fast as the one that wasn't so well-watered. And Darrell said that when he made this discovery, he thought of Psalm 1 and this verse that we're just talking about now. Yes, the blessed man will be like a tree planted by the water, by the river. He'll grow spiritually. Well, secondly, his leaf won't wither and he'll be fruitful. The blessed man will grow and flourish. He'll be like fresh and fruitful, and this even in spite of difficulties. The portion of scripture which was read for us this morning is a remarkable one from Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and does not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit. This is a wonderful promise. Even in difficult times, the blessed man will be supernaturally enabled to be a blessing. Isabel Kuhn, a widowed missionary in China during the communist takeover in the late 1940s, faced some very grave dangers during that time. And escaping on foot with her young son across the dangerous snow-covered Pamina Pass, she finally arrived in Upper Burma. But there, she was stranded at the world's end, as she put it, without any money, unable to speak the language, and half a globe away from home. And Isabel later wrote a book about her experience of God's deliverance during that difficult, very dangerous period of her life. And she chose as her text for the book Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. And she called the book Green Leaf in Drought. See, that's the wonderful promise. The blessed man who doesn't do the three things and who does the two things will be a fruitful, like a fruitful tree, even in drought season. And the blessed man will be fruitful. Now, what does that mean? What kind of fruit will be produced in his life? I've thought a good deal about that, as well as consulting several commentaries and study Bibles, most of which actually don't address this question. But I've come to this conclusion. Since the blessed man is a righteous man, made righteous by his relationship with Christ, the righteous one, remember, we have absolutely no righteousness of our own. In fact, all of our righteousness, the very best things we can possibly do, is in God's sight, like what? Filthy rags. That's right. The best we can do in terms of a relationship with God. But since the blessed man is a righteous man, made righteous through his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, his fruit will obviously be the fruit of righteousness. Now, doesn't that make sense? At least that's the conclusion to which I have come. And what are the fruits of righteousness? Well, my Knave's Topical Bible has more than half a dozen pages full of verses on that topic. To merely mention all that the Word of God indicates as a part of the fruits of righteousness would mean that we'd be here for several hours and then we couldn't have our fellowship time later. And you wouldn't even stay, would you? However, let me list a few of the biblical fruits of righteousness. The fruitful man walks with integrity. He works righteousness. He speaks the truth. He has clean hands and a pure heart. He sets no wicked thing before his eyes. Just been reading through the book of Job, and I remember how on one occasion he said that he wouldn't set an evil thing before his eyes or look with lust upon a woman. The fruitful man is gracious. He's full of compassion and righteousness. He cares for the poor, giving bread to the hungry, help to the needy. He's full of good works. He refrains from idolatry. And by the way, we think, well, we don't have idols. But a greedy person is an idolater, so he's not greedy. He bears the weaknesses of those who are without strength. He seeks the good of his neighbor. He keeps the commands of the Lord, certainly not to obtain salvation, but to demonstrate his love for God. Because you remember, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. It's a demonstration of the fact that we love the Lord. That's what a fruitful man will do. And he definitely demonstrates in his life the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. My wife will tell you that's one area where I struggle. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruits of righteousness. This is the kind of fruit that the blessed citizen will produce, at least the Holy Spirit will produce in his life. And again, that's just a partial list of the biblical fruits of righteousness. But it's a description of what the blessed man's fruit is like. A description of the kind of life that the blessed citizen will live. And notice, everything about a fruitful tree is valuable and productive. Likewise, the righteous are valuable and productive to God. So it's little wonder that we have the third promise. The blessed citizen will prosper. And this promise of prosperity does not mean that everything will go smoothly. or that this is a guarantee of future financial success. Rather, it means that the righteous person will always be useful and productive for the Lord. We could say a great deal more about this, but it is a fact, of course, that the righteous do suffer. And we know that many, many of our brothers and sisters are put to death, probably even today. Many of our brothers and sisters around the world will face dreadful persecution and will lose their lives because of their faith in Christ. But the righteous man, the man who has a fruitful life because of his relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, will ultimately experience God's blessing, regardless of what happens to him in this life. And the last thing I would like us to note about the blessed man is that he experiences, and this is in verse 6, one wondrous outcome. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. Now this knowing has to do with the eternal state, because it's in the context of the final judgment, as verse 5 indicates. It means that the Lord knows as his own the blessed man, the one who has been made righteous with the righteousness of Christ. And he knows him in direct contrast to not knowing the unrighteous. Remember that Jesus said, and this is recorded in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, a very, very solemn, even disturbing verse. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out devils in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But the blessed man is someone who is known by the Lord. You'll never hear those words, "I never knew you," because the blessed man is known by the Lord. And on the basis of his being in Christ, he's welcomed into his eternal home. What a wondrous outcome. Beyond our full understanding, or even our most vivid imagination. So that's the blessed citizen. But we come now to a consideration of the second citizen described here in Psalm 1. The one I call the unblessed citizen. And our consideration must be brief in the interests of time, but first, let's clearly identify the person whom I have chosen to call unblessed. Two words are used to describe him. In verses 4 and 6, he is called the ungodly, and in verse 5, the sinner. The Hebrew word translated ungodly is rasha, and it means wicked, wrongdoer, guilty, condemned. Chata is the Hebrew word which is translated sinner, and it means a sinful offender, one accounted guilty. So the unblessed person is unquestionably an unrighteous person. A wrongdoer, someone who is guilty of offending against God and his law. And we learn three things about such a citizen. First of all, he's like chaff. Secondly, he's guilty before God. And third, he is ultimately doomed at the judgment. Verse 4, he's like chaff. Like chaff, that refuse from the grain harvest that's either blown away by the wind or burned, the ungodly have no stability. This is in a deliberate contrast between the blessed citizen, the one who is described as a tree rooted by the water, and the ungodly, pictured as the rootless, unstable chaff that's just blown away. What a contrast. The rooted one and the rootless one that's just blown away like chaff. And the image that emerges is one which describes the futile, the empty, the worthless life of the godless, as well as their future judgment. John the Baptist said this about our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And the unblessed citizen is like chaff. Notice verse 5. He's guilty. Already noted that the Hebrew word for this unblessed man, chata, has the meaning of one accounted guilty. And so he is. As is everyone who has not been born again. Because the Word of God tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. There's none righteous. No, not one. All are under God's judgment. Unless and until they trust Christ for salvation and are born again. Remember, the apostles preached repentance toward God, that is a recognition of the fact that we are lost, condemned sinners, guilty on our way to hell, repentance toward God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, counting upon what Jesus Christ did when he paid the penalty for sin by his sacrifice upon Calvary. So all are under God's just judgment, unless they've become into a relationship with God through faith and have received his forgiveness, his cleansing from sin, and eternal salvation. So like chaff, guilty, and verse 6, tragically, he's doomed. The way of the ungodly shall perish. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. And as we noticed earlier, the Hebrew word for ungodly has the connotation of being condemned. And such is the awesome fate of all who do not experience the new birth, which alone can make a person righteous in the sight of God and fit for heaven. And so in the light of all of that, we need to ask this. So what? What significance does this truth, which we have briefly considered, what does this have for us today? Well, quite simply, and this is an eternal significance, this psalm points out that it's essential to, first of all, be absolutely certain that we have been born again, and secondly, to order our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we live in the way that the blessed man of Psalm 1 lives. In this way, we can claim the promises that God has made to such a person, and we can anticipate the wondrous outcome that God has promised for every child of God. Heaven is our home. That's our destination. Once we've become a member of the family of God, have been born again, we can choose to be blessed. And I would just add this word. If anyone was not certain that you've been born again, there's no decision so urgent or as important as this one. And if you are not absolutely certain of that, I would urge you to speak with some of the folks here, some of the elders, with Pastor Gordon or others, to be absolutely certain of the fact that you have come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other decision in all of life that is as important as that one. But when we have a certainty made that decision and have entered into a personal relationship with Christ, it's so important that we do what the blessed man does. Allow God's teachings, His Word, to become a part of our lives. And that, of course, means that we'll take time to read it, to meditate in it, to commit it to memory as we're able. I don't know about you, but I find the old memory cells are really slipping. But it's wonderful. In fact, during the night I was remembering, not scripture in this case, trying to remember hymns that focused upon God and His attributes. And so maybe the memorizing isn't the easiest, but the meditating we can do. We can allow God's Word to become a part of our lives so that as a result, we will be able to demonstrate the fruits of righteousness for God's glory, for our own blessing, and for blessing in the lives of others. May God grant that each one of us here will be indeed a blessed citizen because of the grace and mercy and love and goodness of God our Savior. May God bless you. Brother, you're going to conclude our service. Thank you so much. Again, I'm grateful for the opportunity of being with you and look forward, the Lord willing, to the next couple of Sundays. And next Sunday, I would like to speak about welcoming the wind. And two Sundays from now, the Lord willing, Calvary's Cost and Christ's Care. And I look forward to the opportunity of sharing the Word with you around those topics. God bless you.